throughout my ministry as a pastor, I, from time to time, have been asked a troubling question. Why do Christians have such a difficult time agreeing? Why are there so many issues that seem to divide us? Why are there so many denominations and camps and movements? One of my friends who worked for me for a dozen years when I was in IT at Bob Jones University asked me this question on more than one occasion. It really bothered him. And over the years, I've offered two answers to this question. Number one, because spiritual issues matter so much to genuine Christians. These issues are more important to us than really anything else in life. Perhaps I can illustrate what I mean by pointing to soccer. Just a few months ago, a wild brawl broke out during a soccer match in Australia. And if you know anything about worldwide soccer, this is not at all unusual. People in many parts of the world take their soccer, or as they call it, football, very, very seriously. I mean, you couldn't get me to watch Liverpool versus Manchester United unless you had a shotgun in your hand. Or maybe a really good pizza and some Diet 7-Up. I mean, I just don't care about soccer. There is no soccer rivalry on earth that I care about. I mean, fight over a soccer match? You have got to be kidding me. It means absolutely nothing to me. But for many fans all over this planet, such soccer rivalries are more important than air. So arguments and quarrels and even fist fights are no big thing when soccer is number one in your life. On the other hand, many people couldn't care less about spiritual issues, about what happens in the church. But genuine Christians do not fall into that category. We care intensely at times. And sometimes disagreements over those issues that we care about intensely have divided Christians over centuries of church history. My second answer to this difficult question is simply pointing out that these divisions have plagued the church since the days of the apostles. A church planted by the apostle Paul is the original poster child for just such difficulties. And in fact, it is these differences, these difficulties that are the first topic that Paul addresses in this letter to the Corinthian church. So let's read together, beginning here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So what exactly was the problem at Corinth? Well, according to verse 10 here in our New King James Version, the problem was divisions in the church. Now, I read about a half dozen commentaries in my research for this message, and not one of them used the same translation of this word to describe what was happening at Corinth. So let me give you the list of words that I encountered this week. Dissensions, cliques, splits, disunity, factions, divisiveness, parties, and that's political, you know, something like a political party in not, you know, let's party. Okay. Different. Now, I think the words cliques, factions, parties, those are a pretty accurate description of what was happening in the Corinthian church. I do not believe that the word splits is accurate at all, because the church at Corinth had not split in the sense that we think of a church split, where a group of people leave a church and go off and start another church. Let me repeat that. The problem was within the Corinthian church. It was not that a group of members split off to form another church or to go to another church. Now, the word here, this key word that's translated divisions in verse 10, is actually based on a root verb that is normally used in contexts that have to do with fabric. Fabric can tear. For instance, when the Gospels speak of the veil being torn in two from top to bottom, it uses this word. After the resurrection, when the disciples went fishing and caught nothing all night long, and Jesus stood on the shore and told them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, and they immediately caught a great haul of fish so that their net tore. This is the verb. When Jesus told the little parable about putting a new piece of cloth on an old garment that causes that garment to tear, he used this verb. So this word speaks of tears in the fabric of a local church. Let me repeat that. The word that's translated divisions here, the word picture is of tears in the fabric of a local church, in this case, the church at Corinth. And this picture is very fitting, because if you read on here in verse 10, Paul counsels the members of the Corinthian church that they should be perfectly joined together. And that word was used in New Testament times of fishermen mending their nets, joining back together the places where their nets had torn. So do you get the picture? The local church is like a net that Jesus uses to catch souls, and the Corinthian congregation had torn the net, and they needed to mend it. They needed to fix the tears in the fabric of the church. So that's the word picture. But what caused these tears in the fabric of the church? Well, verse 11 indicates that Paul learned what was going on in the Corinthian church, not from anybody in the church, but from Chloe's household. Now, we know nothing about Chloe or Chloe's household beyond what we read in this one verse. She's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. But it seems probable from what Paul says here that Chloe was a businesswoman. She was probably a widow. And since Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus, her business may have been in Ephesus, or her business may have been in Corinth. I think it's most probable that she probably did business in both places. And somehow, while they were in Corinth, some of her employees heard what was going on in the Corinthian church. They reported it back to her. She reported it to Paul. I assume she was probably a member of the church in Ephesus. So get this, the tares in this local church had become known to people outside of the church. Now, what exactly did Chloe report to Paul? That there were contentions among the members of the Corinthian church. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 11. Now, contentions is a rather old word. It's the same translation that's used in the Old King James Version. Newer translations use words like debates, quarrels, arguments. At least there weren't fist fights or brawls like we talked about at soccer matches. Contentions are quarrels using words, not fists, not bodily injury. But you need to understand that the word that Paul chose to use here to describe what was happening in the Corinthian church, that word keeps some pretty serious company in the New Testament. In Romans 1, Paul describes those whom God had given over to a reprobate mind, to a debased mind. And here's what he says. He says they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, or contention. So here's that word listed along with murder, covetousness, wickedness, sexual immorality. In Galatians 5, a related word is listed among the works of the flesh. So these kinds of debates, these kinds of arguments, they're sin. Serious sin, especially when they tear the fabric of the local church. Now, verse 12 reveals even more detail from the report that Chloe gave to Paul. Now, I say this, Paul says, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So what was causing the tears in the fabric of the church? There were four different cliques or parties pulling the fabric in a different direction. You know, my beautiful daughter and son-in-law for Christmas this last year, they gave me a couple of really, really nice t-shirts. I had one of them on yesterday. It's in this nice red Coca-Cola t-shirt. Now, can you imagine four of you big guys standing up here in front with my nice red Coca-Cola t-shirt and each one of you taking a corner and just pulling it as hard as you can? What would happen? It's a t-shirt. What would happen? What would happen? It would tear. That's the picture here. You got four different cliques, four different groups pulling the church in their direction until it tears. Now, we really don't know very much about these four different groups. We do know that 40 years later, after Paul wrote this letter in 95 AD, a Christian leader named Clement wrote about the Corinthian church, and three of these parties, three of these cliques were still alive and kicking. The group of Paul, the group of Apollos, the group of Cephas. Now, what we do know is we know enough about these four individuals from statements that are made throughout the New Testament to be able to make some observations, four observations. First of all, the disagreements, the quarrels, were not a matter of doctrine, but a matter of emphasis. They were not a matter of doctrine, but of emphasis. I mean, none of these teachers were false teachers. Their teaching did not differ significantly from one another in regard to the gospel or to the core doctrines of the faith. If there were differences, they may have been differences of emphasis. It's possible that those who claimed to follow Paul emphasized the liberty that we have in Christ, particularly the liberty in regard to the ceremonial law, the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, the feasts, the clean and unclean foods, the Sabbath. It's possible that those who were of Apollos emphasized the intellectual aspects of the Christian faith. Remember when we talked about the fact that orators, lecturers in that day were the rock stars. And it may be that Apollos gained a following because of his abilities in public speaking and in persuasion. Cephas, if you don't know, was the given name, the Jewish name for Peter. And it may be that the Jews in the church, and there were probably many Jews, because remember, Paul began his ministry in Corinth in the synagogue. There were probably many Jews in the church, and it's perhaps probable that some of those Jews followed Peter, because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He was the original leader of the church in Jerusalem. The most interesting clique to me are those who said, "I'm of Christ." This group, it seems to me, must have been a reaction against the other three groups. They took pride in not following any human leader. And it's possible that some in their group claimed to be directly led by Jesus himself via some spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy. The Apostle Paul has much to say about those gifts later in this book. I think this group would have seen themselves as the spiritually elite. We don't follow human leaders. We follow Christ. You've known Christians like that, haven't you? That was their attitude. Now, based on what we've just discussed, we can make a second observation. The disagreements, the quarrels, were a matter of personality and celebrity. It's so interesting to me that these cliques at Corinth each followed a different human personality, because when I look at Bible-believing Christians in this country over the last couple of hundred years, I see exactly that same tendency. I mean, I don't have to... I actually wrote about a page about this, but I don't have time to go into all of the history. I mean, it's just a matter of so many people following so many big names. In fact, many conservative Christians like you and me are very much like the Corinthians in this way. I mean, we are not of Paul or of Apollos, but we may be of John MacArthur. We listen to his sermons online. We have his study Bible. We read his books and commentaries. Others may be of David Jeremiah. We listen to his sermons. We listen to him on TV. We have his study Bible. Now, I don't know that these folks would go around saying, "I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of David Jeremiah." But they are indeed of John MacArthur. They are, or maybe it's Charles Stanley or John Piper or R.C. Sproul. I mean, you can just keep picking the names out of the air. Now, to be fair, I don't often hear arguments among folks who follow these online ministries. But you know what? When there's a disagreement, it's normally the online teacher that they follow that settles the matter for them. These teachers or leaders supersede the local church. But my point is that even conservative Christians like us are not immune to following personalities like what was happening at Corinth. And then a third observation. These disagreements may have been a matter of who led them to Christ. Paul spends quite a bit of ink in this paragraph talking about baptism. From the end of verse 13 through the beginning of verse 17, Paul is focused on baptism, and you almost have to scratch your head and say, where, you know, why'd you take this detour, Paul? Why is baptism like at the front of your mind? And I believe it's because it may be that these cliques were formed around the pastors who led these people to Christ and baptized them. Now, that would mean that many of these people in this church were of Paul, even though Paul didn't baptize them, because he's the one who led them to the Lord. But later, Apollos came, spent time ministering there. He may have led a significant number of people to the Lord. We're not sure if Peter ministered there or not. But the point is that the nucleus of these cliques, these parties, may have been people that these individuals had led to the Lord. You know, during my ministry, a number of people have come through the churches that I have pastored who were looking for a clone of the pastor who led them to the Lord. Everything was measured against what that pastor taught and what he practiced, and in many cases, I and the church that I pastored were found wanting because we were not an exact duplicate of that man and his ministry. And I think we need to be really careful of that tendency to put that man who led us to the Lord on a pedestal. Now, it seems to me that these three observations are not sufficient to explain what happened at the first church in Corinth. And I think we must draw one further observation from what Paul says in these verses, and that is that these disagreements, these quarrels, these debates developed because they majored on the minors. They majored on the minors. Now, I'm going to come back to this point, and I'm going to park on it later in my message, but what should be obvious is that the Corinthian Christians did not disagree about the core doctrines of the Christian faith. The problem was not that Paul or Apollos or Peter were false teachers. There are letters written in the New Testament to churches where those kinds of problems existed. Think the book of Galatians. But Paul does not mention at any point in this letter that Peter or Apollos was guilty of preaching a false gospel or false doctrine. What was tearing this local church apart were minor league issues. And we need to add this color to the picture that I painted in my introduction. I told you that churches have disagreements because spiritual issues are so vital to us as Christians. But here's the truth of the matter. Often the issues that divide Christians are not primary. They're not central. They're not core. As we will see in a few moments, Paul counsels us that the best way through such disagreements is to keep our eyes on Christ, to keep our focus on the gospel. Now, I want to pause a moment and try to make what I've been talking about here as practical as possible. Some of you've had glazed eyes, you know, talking about Corinth. Who cares about Corinth? So, you know, tune back in. Get the clicker. Get the remote control. Tune back in. And let's talk about what's happening today that's very similar to what was happening in the 50s AD. Some modern applications of these observations. First of all, at a macro level, these observations suggest the origin of various denominations within Christianity. Now, I need to make clear that in certain cases, denominations have departed from the core central major doctrines of the Christian faith. The Roman Catholic Church, mainline liberal Protestant denominations deny the core doctrines about Christ, about the gospel. And there are clear biblical gospel reasons for people to leave those denominations. People, in order to be faithful to the Lord, would need to come out from those denominations. But there are many evangelical denominations that exist today for reasons very similar to what caused the tares in the fabric of the Corinthian church. I mean, different personalities played a part. The Lutherans followed. That was a tough one, wasn't it? Most Reformed and Presbyterian churches followed Calvin and Knox. Methodists followed the Wesley brothers. And then you had denominations that reacted against these personality-based denominations, like the Baptists, like the non-denominational churches. But nearly all of these evangelical denominations have their own practices that divide them. And what they will say is that the things that divide them are secondary. They'll call them secondary issues, or they'll even call them tertiary issues. We're not divided on the core doctrines, but I mean, they'll admit this. We're not divided on the core doctrines. We're divided on secondary issues, on tertiary issues. And you know, as I've meditated on this passage this week, if the Apostle Paul were here today and he looked around at all these denominations, I wonder what he would say. I wonder if he would not react in the same way that he reacted to the Corinthian church, what was going on in the Corinthian church. I really wish that I could have had Paul for the second service today. But now let's talk about on a more local level. We talked about a macro level. On a local level, on a micro level, these observations explain the factions, the cliques, the parties that develop in so many Bible-believing churches. These groups form for many reasons, and they pull congregations this way and that, and they end up tearing the fabric of those churches. Sometimes the quarrels are over issues as earth-shaking as the color of the carpet, or whether to buy a new organ. I lived through a church split when I was 10 years old. And you say, how could a 10-year-old be affected? Well, my dad was an elder of that church, had been an elder since before I was born. And ultimately, the core issue was a disagreement over the size of the church. One group wanted the church to stay just the way that it was. And the other group had vision, and they wanted to buy property out on the main highway into town and build there. And that disagreement tore that church apart. My father strongly supported the pastor and the vision for the future, and after a group of people left, I never knew what happened to those folks. The remaining congregation purchased the property, they built the building, and over the next few years, the church doubled and then tripled in size. Now, I say that to make this point. There are very few Bible-believing churches that have not at some point experienced tears in the fabric of their church. Now, in the last few years, there are at least three issues that have caused quarrels and disagreements in many evangelical, many Bible-believing churches. They have been the root cause behind tears in the fabric of many of those churches. And if we were having a discussion this afternoon, I would have saved this discussion for the second service. But since we have other content scheduled, I'm going to list these three issues. You can perhaps think of others and list others. The first is worship music. This issue has torn the fabric of thousands, if not tens of thousands, of churches in this country over the last 50 years. What's interesting to me is the solution that some congregations have used to try to keep the peace. In fact, one of the commentaries that I read strongly endorsed this solution, and that's to have two services on Sunday. One with traditional music and another with contemporary music. And here's my reaction to that solution. The leadership of these churches have intentionally torn apart the fabric of those churches and tried to tell people that they're keeping the churches united. It's like tearing a piece of fabric in half and laying the two pieces one on top of the other and saying, it's still one piece of fabric. When what they have done is they have institutionalized the tear. In churches like that, normally those two services, the people in those two services have almost no contact with each other. It's basically institutionalizing two congregations. That's not how Paul told us to address this. Now, the other two issues are much more recent, much more current. The second is the response of local churches to COVID. I mean, this tore up the fabric of a lot of local churches. I mean, just the issues just kept coming, month after month. First was, when do we return to in-person services? Do we require masks? Whether, how to practice social distancing, whether to shake hands. Here it was also, how are we going to get back to having our fellowship meal? Are we going to sing? Are we going to have special music? And then now it's you know, the vaccination thing is roiling some churches. I don't know of very many Bible-believing churches that did not get at least a little bit shredded by COVID, if not actually torn. And then the third issue is the extremely polarized political climate in our country over the last 5 or 6 years. Many Bible-believing churches have become very politicized. And in some churches, there are groups, almost political parties within the church, that are reacting against that politicization. And again, pulling the church this direction and that direction, and it's caused tears in the church. So that's the problem that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 1, and it persists to this day. And I hope we've gotten a pretty good look into it. And it's a real hairball. You know, it looks to me kind of like, you know, when you take the lights out of the box at Christmas. You know, like you're just never going to get them untangled. But Paul, thankfully, gives us clear direction. He outlines the solution here in verse 10. But I've got to tell you, I have meditated on Paul's counsel in verse 10 all week, and after wrestling with it for days, it seems to me that his counsel is just plain impractical. Impractical counsel. He says when such groups exist in the church and they're pulling at the fabric of the church, Paul directs them to all speak the same thing. Now that is a literal word-for-word translation of the original language. But when people disagree about the kinds of things that divide Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists, or people disagree about worship music or the response to COVID or politics, how are they literally supposed to all say the same thing? Now, I don't think Paul here is telling each local church to require everybody to recite the same creed every Sunday. I mean, that would be literal obedience to what Paul directs here. But you need to remember, the issues that divided the Corinthians were not the core doctrines of the Christian faith. They agreed on those doctrines. It was other issues that was tearing the fabric of the church. And Paul realized how different people in the church were from one another. All you have to do is read chapter 12 of this book, where Paul described one body with many different parts. Paul well understood that every member of the church has different life experiences and different viewpoints and different strengths and weaknesses and different bents and different ministries. How could he literally expect them all to speak the same thing? I've already briefly mentioned the second piece of counsel that Paul gives us here in verse 10. We are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word there that's translated, be perfectly joined together, I told you earlier, is used of mending nets when they are torn. So here's the idea. We are to mend the tears in the fabric of the church by having the same mind and the same judgment. Now get a hold of this. Paul is not only telling us to speak the same thing, he's telling us to think the same thing. And it only gets worse. That phrase that's translated the same judgment in some of the modern translations, that word is translated the same opinion, singular. We're supposed to have the same opinion. If Paul were still around today, I would have asked him to be present for a discussion in the second service, and I would have asked him, Paul, how in the world do you expect Christians who already have such different opinions that they are tearing the fabric of the local church apart, how do you expect them to literally have the same opinion? I mean, if you take seriously obedience to the Scripture, then this passage has to leave you dumbfounded, bumfuzzled, flabbergasted, nonplussed, bewildered, and bamboozled. Everyone with me. Come on. Come on. Everyone with me. Come on. Come on. I believe Paul gives us the solution to this conundrum in verse 13 with three very practical questions. The first question concerns our unity in Christ. Is Christ divided? The idea there is, can Christ be divvied up? Can Christ be parceled out? And it's interesting how Paul prepared the Corinthians for this back in verse 9. We talked about verse 9 last Sunday. There Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Into the fellowship of His Son. Now, the simplest definition for fellowship, that big word fellowship, is the word share. When we fellowship, we share. We call what we do after this service the fellowship meal because we all share that meal together. And so every believer has been called to share in Jesus Christ. The moment we are saved, we are united to Christ. We all share Him. But the point is not that He is somehow divvied up. It's that we all share Him together. Paul here is implying that this unity in Christ lies at the very core of who we are when we say that we are Christians. And this unity, this joint sharing of Jesus Christ, is the very essence of the church. And not just the universal church, the local church. The first church at Corinth, Midway Bible Church. Now, do you see what Paul is doing with this question? He is revealing to us the secret of how to all speak the same thing and to be of the same mind by focusing on Jesus rather than our own viewpoints and our own opinions. By majoring on the majors rather than majoring on the minors. Listen to me. There is nothing that can divide us that is anywhere near as important as what unites us. That's what Paul is saying. There is nothing that divides us that is anywhere near as important as what unites us. And that is Jesus Christ. We cannot tear the fabric of the local church without denigrating Christ and without denigrating our identity in Christ. Then Paul asks a similar question, a second question that concerns the centrality of the cross. Was Paul crucified for you? And you need to understand that the grammar in the original language in this question expects a resounding no as an answer. Christ alone, as we often sing, could bear our sins and work for us a perfect righteousness. There is no fact in all of human history that rises to the level of this one truth. Jesus died for your sin and mine on the cross. And there is no other truth, not the color of the carpet, not how we spend the budget, not the music that we use in worship, not how we respond to COVID, not our political views and how we voted in the last election or the next one. There's not any truth that rises to the level of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul takes each of us by the face and points us to Calvary and says, "The cross! Keep your eyes on the cross!" You keep your eyes on the cross and everything else fades away. Everything else gets to be what it ought to be in perspective. It's like the old hymn says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Paul's final question focuses on the meaning of baptism. Were you baptized literally into the name of Paul? Of course, none of us was baptized into the name of Paul or into the name of the person that baptized us. We were baptized into the name of Jesus. We were united with Him as our Lord, as our King, as our all. And the idea that Paul is emphasizing here is simple. When we are baptized, we publicly commit ourselves to follow Jesus Christ. Now, in our culture, I think baptism has lost some of its meaning, because baptism in our culture is so accepted. It's so easy. So think about baptism and what it means for an Afghan Christian. Think about somebody in Afghanistan who is willing to publicly say, "I follow Jesus Christ." That's what baptism means. That's the kind of culture where these Corinthian Christians had been baptized. Our allegiance, our identity is in following Jesus Christ. And that allegiance trumps any other allegiance, including allegiance to some clique or party in the church. We need to keep our hearts set on the big truths of who Jesus is and where our allegiance lies, rather than on some little truths of our little cliques and our little groups. That is the secret of all speaking the same thing and being of the same mind. And it turns out it's not an impractical solution after all. But here's the problem. We all act so spiritually immature at times. Paul's going to bring this out in chapter 3. We're going to get to it. That's why I'm not tromping on it right now. But we are all so fickle. We are all so easily distracted from the main things. We have spiritual ADD. Spiritual attention deficit disorder. We are so easily distracted from Jesus, from the cross, from the gospel, from who we are in Christ. And it's so easy for us to be distracted because the things that distract us appeal so much more to our pride and to our preferences. So my challenge this morning is very simple. Keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus, the cross, the gospel. Every genuine Christian on earth unites at the foot of the cross, looking into the eyes of the crucified Savior. Kneeling there, and I mean kneeling there, into submission to that Lord, we can indeed speak the same thing and think the same thing, but only there. Are you there this morning? Will you stay there or be distracted by lesser things? Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? You respond to the message as the Holy Spirit leads you. Some of us may need to repent of things. Some of us may need to change our minds about some things. You deal with the Lord. You deal with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit deals with you.